Good morning. Good to see you all. It's funny how you can recognize people even with a mask on. People would see me and say, "Oh, that's Mark." I thought, "Wow, you—that's really good." Yeah, well, it is good to see you, and I just want to say thank you for your prayers and love we've felt just from the church after losing Dad in December. This has been a challenging time, and we've been going through a lot of photos and a lot of possessions and memories, different things, and even coming back to the church here is, there's a lot happening. Just have a lot of memories. There are new faces that I don't recognize, and that's a wonderful thing. Just the church is organic, it's alive, and God is at work. And we are so thankful for that. I just remember coming to this church a very long time ago, and none of this was here. We just had the little halls on each end, and the way everything was done, being able to tell stories about us as kids growing up, different things like that, and that's been meaningful. The funny story that we always talk about is I see Julie back there, my sister Julie, and our little sister Rachel. And just the time when we were over there, we couldn't find her. And Dad is up there preaching. And you see I think this is the same table that's been here for more than 30 years. She had hidden somewhere in here. And during the sermon, she crawled and peeked out up over the top. I don't remember how that situation got resolved, but I know that, it's terrible. There used to be a magazine called The Wittenberg Door, and we probably should not have read it, but Dad subscribed to it, and it was really funny. And they published a book called 101 Things to Do During a Dull Sermon, and we had a copy in the library, I think, for quite a while. It was very helpful. And one of the things was that you sit in the back row with a handful of marbles. And, you know, all the feet go down, you know, with people. So the goal is to roll the marble and at the end of the service, go up to the front to see how many. It was a terrible book, actually. I don't read this book. It's really, I don't recommend it. We'll just say that one of the memories that I have with my dad when we were younger and my mother was still alive, she died in 91, is we want to know the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. At the same time, there are always difficulties, and it causes complications. And just thinking about that for this sermon and what to talk about and how to speak. But one of the things, just as a family with mom's illness, getting together with Dad there in the kitchen to get mom's last round of pills for the day. And having conversations that we'll just say we never had in the pulpit. Talking about our lives, talking about God, talking about our faith, talking about the Bible, and trying to figure out what in the heck's going on. And just, I have gotten to the place in my life, I think, where answers are not as forthcoming as I kind of hoped they would by this point. I kind of felt like I would have a lot more certainty about a whole lot of answers about everything. And I find that I have actually fewer answers than I did. I used to be a lot smarter than I was. I have less certainty, and I've come to realize that the most important thing about our faith is God's presence. It's the presence of God, not certainty and answers. And I used to get frustrated, and to some extent sometimes still do, the number of times people in the Bible ask honest questions, and God just says, "That's far enough." Yeah, and I don't know, to some extent now maybe I've learned, I'm not sure what actually knowing would accomplish at the end of the day. Okay, so now I know everything. Hooray. But I want to know where God is at work. I want to know where Jesus is at work. I want to be able to recognize his hand in myself and in other people. I want to see God work. And it is challenging at the end of a year like the last 12 months where you feel like everybody ought to get combat fatigue pay or something just with Corona and how that complicates relationships, how that complicates so many different things. And then to have the freeze last week, good grief. Well, we have, fortunately from that, a fresh round of Facebook memes that should keep us busy for a good while. You know how this goes. But the thing we want is just to keep coming back to the Lord, that we want to be used, that for whatever it seems like is happening, God is able to see and God is working. God is at work. And we want to be at work with him. And so what I'd like to do to talk about this morning are just some different ideas. And hopefully it will make sense to you. But how does Christ work in the Bible? How do we see Christ at work in our lives? And in order to do that, believe it or not, what I want to start off with is going back to the Old Testament. And I may have talked about this before here, and if so, just pretend like you're surprised. But there are a lot of new people, and so that's a good thing too. But in terms of theology, there is a question, and it may sound esoteric, but it actually has application for this. And that is, where is Christ in the Old Testament? Where is Christ in the Old Testament? What I'd like to do is talk a little bit about that question as a way of understanding where Christ is right now and how he works. Because very often we think, well, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and we were waiting for Christ. And then finally, about, you know, 5/6 of the way through the Bible, we get to where Jesus comes. And so we had to wait all this time. The stories are interesting. There's some good advice in Proverbs, things like that. But when do we get to Jesus? Well, what I was happy to discover is that Jesus was there all along. It's just we had to learn how to see him. And I think that that is a lesson for us today, that we need to learn how to see Jesus today. Because it's hard to see sometimes. And there are reasons that I want to talk about why sometimes it's hard to see. But so when we go to the Old Testament, where is Jesus? How do we see him? Well, in theological studies, we talk about something called typology. Typology. And that's a way of trying to find Jesus in the Old Testament. The idea is that Jesus as a walking around person is in the Gospels. And we talk about him in the book in Acts and in the letters. But where is he in the Old Testament? And as you read church history, you know, with the church coming out of the synagogue, and so there were many Jews who remained in the synagogue, and there were Christians who were still Jews. It's just they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there was debate between them. There was conflict. And the Messianic Jews and the Gentiles who were joining them were saying, no, Jesus was there. And typology was a way of finding Jesus in the Old Testament, to say that the prophets predicted Jesus. And so it's very clear. And also there were what they identified as types of Christ. Types of Christ. That is, things in the Old Testament that looked and sounded like what Jesus would eventually do. And so King David was a type of Christ. David took authority as king and ruled over his people. Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph was in his family, then he got kidnapped and went to prison, and then was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. That sounds like what Jesus did. And, you know, remember the story of Abraham, the ram that was caught and in the thicket, and so was the sacrifice in place of Isaac. And many of these pictures, and the ark is a type of Christ and a type of the church that protects God's people from the wrath of God. And, of course, the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, the animal sacrifices that are offered, these are a picture of what Jesus would eventually do on the cross. And so they could see the sacrifice in front of them. It wasn't Jesus, but it was a picture of what was coming. And so this is called typology. And so very often when Christian theologians down through the centuries have looked at the Old Testament, what we see is a person, an event, an object, like the snake on the pole in Numbers 21, an object or a person that does something similar to what Jesus would eventually do, and in a sense has more meaning because of Jesus' work. And so this is a type of Christ, and I was investigating this and thinking about it, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there, Paul talks a little bit about this. And the thing is, he says something in a funny way, a strange way that I didn't think was all that strange, but when I read a lot of the commentaries, it gave me a little bit better sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, especially here, that because of the way Paul talked here, it gave me a clue about perhaps how Jesus was at work in the Old Testament. It says here, talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, and they ate and drank the same spiritual food. And then in verse 4, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. I've always found the rock that accompanied them, kind of little legs. This rock is kind of, the spiritual rock, they drank from the rock, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. I thought, okay, sounds good to me. So I look in the commentaries to make sure that I'm getting everything, and it's clear that I didn't. I don't. They point out the fact that Paul does not say the rock is Christ, but the rock was Christ. And pretty much all the commentaries I looked at said that is an indication that Paul believed that Jesus existed before the birth in Bethlehem. Jesus existed even in the Old Testament. Of course, this is what we believe, that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. In fact, the Nicene Creed says there was never a time when he did not exist. He's always existed. But Paul is expressing his belief that Christ not only existed in the Old Testament, but that he was active. He was doing things. And so what the commentaries that I read, pretty much most of them will say, is that somehow Christ was there in that situation. Not that Christ was incarnate as the rock, but rather he was in the rock, with the rock, working through the rock, bringing the water. And so I just thought about that for a long time. What is happening here? What was the water? It was a blessing. It was grace. It was mercy. The people were dying of thirst, and God provided for them. Well, why does God provide for people? He loves people, but there is a problem, and that is our sin. Because we are sinners, God cannot be righteous and give us mercy and grace. His justice requires punishment. His justice requires, well, justice. And so we have this principle over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you know this passage even before we get there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. And you say, well, that's good for the New Testament, but how does that apply to people in the Old Testament? Because they all died waiting for the Messiah to come. And we find other passages like this in Jude and verse 5. It talks about the Lord led the people out of Egypt. And if you look at verse 4, the Lord is Jesus. And actually, in some modern translations, they don't put Lord, they put Jesus led the people out of Egypt. How does that work? And so did, because of the manuscript evidence there. We don't need to talk about that. But Jesus led the people out of Egypt. So who led the people out of Egypt? Did Moses or did Jesus? Water coming out of the rock, was that the rock or was that Jesus? Was Christ the rock? And then we have other stories in the Old Testament that just seem really strange. This whole snake on the pole thing. The people are being punished for their sin in Numbers 21, and so God sent snakes to punish them. And they're being bitten and they're dying. And the elders talk to Moses, and Moses asks God, and God says, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and have everybody look at it. And if they look at the snake, they will be healed. Well, this is kind of weird if you ask me. I'm sorry. There are times the Bible is just, what are we doing? And how does this relate to the fact that God is giving them grace and blessing with this snake? Well, what if it's like the rock? It's not the snake. It's that Christ is there in that moment, in and through that snake, bringing the blessings of the cross. And so somehow going back in time, the blessings of the cross go back in time into the Old Testament, and as a mystery, and this is why I think Paul in the New Testament calls it a mystery. It's been a mystery, and now it's revealed that Christ was at work through different people, through objects. And so who led the people out of Egypt, Jesus or Moses? The answer is yes. Jesus was working through Moses. The snake, the rock, these are types of Christ. But what I found most important to understand is that these aren't simply literary allusions to what Jesus would eventually do in the future. It wasn't a prefiguring of what Jesus would eventually do. It was a person, a place, a location, an object where actually Jesus himself was at work. But as a mystery, it wasn't revealed. And that's why, like I said, in Ephesians and Colossians and at the end of Romans, it's a mystery. It wasn't revealed what was actually going on. And so when we talk about a type of Christ, I want to say that typology is not about interpretation. It's about theology. It's not a typology of literary allusion, but a typology of presence. Jesus was in the Old Testament working through these different things. Now, the problem is, and we have this today, people become attached to the means that God uses many times. You remember that snake, though, I was just talking about? Well, they kept the snake. God used it on that occasion to bring healing to the people. But as crazy as it sounds, over there in 2 Kings chapter 18, it talks about Hezekiah. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and he also broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They kept it. It was something that God used at a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular way, and it was Jesus. It was God working through the snake. It never was the snake. However, they said, you know, now that we're out of this, we need to keep that. It's insurance. If God, you know, fails us, we can always go back to the snake. They kept that thing and they kept sacrificing to it. Hezekiah finally just says, you're missing it. And he smashes it. He destroys it. It never was about the snake. But what is interesting is that God does use means. He uses bronze snakes. He uses people like Moses. He uses people like Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and then he interpreted other people's dreams, and he was in prison and was raised up, and God gave him wisdom. And so I believe that Joseph is a type of Christ, not simply because Joseph was going to do it, did something similar to what Jesus would eventually do, but because Jesus was actually there in and with, working through Joseph to save a lot of people. And to me, this is a more profound way to see Christ in the Old Testament. I don't know if some of you are familiar with the Charles Dickens novel, Great Expectations. I kind of joke about the idea. It's that Charles Dickens novel about a young boy who has a difficult childhood and grows up you know, and things turn out okay. It's that Charles Dickens novel. Well, if you know anything about Charles Dickens novels, all of his novels are about a young boy who has trouble and grows up. You know, David Copperfield, Pip, and Great Ex, they're all the same. You know, he's got one thing that pretty much works, a formula, you know, and he works it. He does it really well. Well, in Great Expectations, there is a little boy. His name is Pip, and his parents have died, and he's living with his sister and her husband. And one day he wanders out into the field, and out there he meets a man who is a fugitive from justice, and his name is Magwitch. And Magwitch grabs Pip and threatens him and says, "Now, I want you to go steal some food and bring it to me. But if you tell anybody that I'm out here, I'll kill you." And he talks about this invisible other person who's with him. You know, "I'm a nice guy, but this other escaped prisoner who's with me, he's mean and he will kill you too." You know, it's just a terrible situation. The little boy's terrified, goes back into town, gets some food and brings it out. But after a couple of days, the police come and they go to visit Pip at his house and somehow go out into the field, and they find Magwitch and they arrest him, and he's angry, of course, and Pip is terrified. But they put Magwitch onto a boat, as with we learned from The Princess Bride, and he's sent to Australia, which is entirely peopled with criminals. So he's sent to Australia, and we don't hear from him. And Pip begins growing up, but all of a sudden, a lawyer comes up to Pip and says, "I am going to begin giving you money every month, and you are not to ask any questions. And I'm never going to tell you anything about it." But Pip becomes wealthy, and he stays with this woman and her daughter, and he feels like it's them. They're the ones who are doing the money. And so he feels obligated to them and all these kinds of things. And finally, toward the end of the book, it's a dark night, it's raining, and Pip is inside, and he hears a knock at the door. And it's an old man, and the man says, "Can I come in and talk to you?" And Pip doesn't want to, but he says, "Yes, okay, you can come in." And after a little bit of conversation, the guy reveals, "You've been receiving money, and your lawyer, I won't tell you his name, but his initials are..." And Pip, "How do you know all this?" And he takes off his cloak, basically, and says, "I'm Magwitch. I'm the one that's been sending you the money the whole time." He had gone to Australia and become a rancher and become rich, but he remembered Pip's kindness and wanted to help him. And the thing is, you've been reading the novel up to this point, believing certain things, understanding the story to be a certain way, and then you get this new information, and it changes everything. I need to read the book again, because now, obviously, everything that I thought is not correct. Well, I think the early Christians, when Jesus came along, they had been reading the story up to that point. They understood the Old Testament in a certain way. And when Jesus came and revealed that it was through the cross and the resurrection that God has chosen to give grace to the world, it caused them to read the Old Testament in a completely different way. It was a brand new book. It was a completely different book. Because this idea that Jesus is the one mediator between God and people was a new revelation, but it was not a new reality. It was new information, but it was not a new fact. It had been true all along, but God had kept it as a mystery until Jesus was revealed. But this causes us to read the Old Testament in a completely different way. And so how do we look for Jesus? How do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, before, we would look for similar sounding words or similar sounding behaviors. But I think a much better way to find Jesus in the Old Testament is to look for grace. And there's a lot of it in the Old Testament. Sometimes we characterize the Old Testament as the book of law and the New Testament as the book of grace. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament. God is merciful beyond belief in the Old Testament, and it's beautiful. And what we discover is in the episode with the snake or with the rock, or every time there was an animal sacrifice, Jesus was there. We couldn't see him. But he was there communicating the blessings of the cross, bringing the grace and mercy of God back in time to the people of the Old Testament. God was providing for his people. So as you read the Old Testament, look for grace. Wherever you find grace, wherever you find mercy, there you'll find Jesus in that situation, actively working. And so this gives me hope as I think about not only the Old Testament, but then I come into the New Testament. So where can we find Jesus today? Where can we find Jesus today? I think it's the same thing. There is a passage that we look at many times, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And as soon as I say it, a lot of you I know can quote it, but Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are types of Christ in the Old Testament, and there are types of Christ in the New Testament. Once again, a type doesn't have to do with literary allusion. It's about presence. It's about presence. And so we are to be, just like in the Old Testament, just like Joseph, just like David, just like Abraham and Moses, all of them, we are to be types of Christ. And so as you move through your day and you love someone else, you say a kind word, you give the gospel, you thank the Lord, you praise the Lord, those are expressions of grace. Those are expressions of God's mercy. Jesus is working in you and through you. And so don't ever imagine that your desire to love someone else is in vain, even when you don't see the results that you want. It's never in vain. It's never in vain. God himself is working. Now, where I tend to get discouraged is I want better results. The structure of my brain is constructed and put together based on a one-hour program with commercials. Maybe a half hour. But basically, we need to present the problem in the first half of the hour, and then we wrap this thing up after a series of commercials by the end of the hour. Well, I'm just saying there are an awful lot of episodes that seem to kind of continue, and we got others that are starting, and I'm thinking this is getting a little out of control. We need to finish an episode before you start another one. That's the way it always happens. And I've got about 14 different ones that don't really seem to be going anywhere. They're just wandering. I don't know where the plot lines are headed on this stuff. I can't tell any rhyme or reason on this thing. I don't know who's driving. Well, God is driving. He's the director, and he's writing the show here. But I'm just saying, I know the right way that things are supposed to work out. And some of you can remember my dad's preaching from a long time ago. One of the sermon series that he would do in different places, I remember at father-son camps and just all different places, was a series through Proverbs. And in our family, we talked about the Proverbs series. And of all the preaching things we wanted to kind of hang on to, it was the Proverbs stuff, because we really benefited. And one of the things that I learned in the Proverbs series, and I think now that I realized I didn't actually pay attention well enough, is the Proverbs can often present things in a very simple format. There is the simple person who either becomes a fool and a mocker, or someone who is obedient and becomes wise. And the Proverbs state things in a very matter-of-fact way. If you do this, then this will result. If A, then B. It's a formula. If you do this as a younger person, this will be the result when you are older. And in my life, I'm just saying, I need a little more nuance than that. if I'm going to survive. You know, there has been a lot of controversy in the country, obviously. And yes, we can hear it all the way over in Ukraine. And we have a very clear, many people have a very clear concept of who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. You can tell the good guys and you can tell the bad guys. It's very clear. And in my Proverbs kind of thinking, I'm thinking it's because of the circumstances. So godly people don't get COVID. Godly people don't have their pipes burst. God punishes the sinners with the circumstances. And I don't think it's actually all that, quite that clear. The circumstances are not tools that we can use, I think, to determine who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. And this is a struggle that I have. And Jesus sometimes can be very merciful, and other times he can just sort of slap you in the face. You remember that passage in Luke where people were saying, well, what about those people that Pilate killed? And, you know, when the tower fell on those others and they died, and Jesus says, oh, well, you think they were sinners because that happened to them? I tell you, that's going to happen to all of you unless you repent. You know, okay. So the idea is that on the good guys, bad guys thing, we need a lot more nuance. Because as we look at Bible stories, we discover that the lives of the people of God often didn't turn out the way we feel like they should according to the Proverbs formula. And this doesn't mean that Proverbs is wrong. It means that even in Proverbs, there's a lot more nuance to this. Jesus did not live a long life. His obedience to God did not result in a long life. He died way before his time. Jeremiah spends most of his time, passing on prophecies to Israel, repent, and the other half of his time is spent trying to negotiate with God. I really don't want to be a prophet. Surely there's somebody else who can do this job. I'm not your guy for this. Anyway, a lot of examples of people where things just don't turn out the way that they're supposed to. And I don't know, with Dad's passing and just so many difficulties and complications, I was thinking about some of this. I would like to be one of the good guys, but my circumstances, I'm not sure how all this measures up. It makes me tend to wonder. And unfortunately, I can also become very judgmental, and I can look at other people and say, well, you know, they're experiencing all those things. Well, we know why, don't we? We know why, don't we? If they had just done A, then they would be experiencing B. That is the formula. That's the way it's supposed to work out. And so just as I kind of bring us in for a landing, I don't recall when I'm supposed to quit, so I could kind of talk for a while. But there are several ideas here that I was just thinking that caused me to get confused, both in the way I look at myself and other people. And the first, obviously, is tragedy, just when difficult things happen and painful things happen. Is God judging me? Is God judging us? I've finally come to realize that my identity, my sense of who I am, cannot be based on my interpretation of circumstances. Either it's grounded in the finished work of Christ, or I'm just goofing around. I can't waste my time trying to decide why is all this happening. The second thing that I think sometimes is almost harder, but it lasts a little longer, is monotony. Now, I know monotony is not something that we struggle with a lot, but there's a passage about the people of Israel in wandering around the wilderness. It's in Numbers chapter 9, and a guy named Larry Crabb pointed that out to me a long time ago in one of his books, Numbers 9, and I have a difficult time reading it without laughing. So that may happen again this time. I know I'm supposed to be very spiritual, but it kind of comes and goes. To me, it's a hilarious passage because it doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems to capture the monotony of daily life wandering around in the desert. So in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15, On the day the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. And this is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. And whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. And wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. And sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. And at the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning. And when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whether the cloud lifted, they set out. I'm sorry. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. I love that passage. I just feel Moses as he's writing this. We have done this for 40 years. I am so tired of setting out and camping and setting out. Okay, calming down. There are so many situations in our lives that are challenging, and the thing is, they don't wrap up at the end of an hour with commercials. They go on for years. And there's no triumphant ending either. The person after a difficult illness, a difficult relationship, finally, just after many years, ends. And there are no flags and there are no trumpets. And you're just tired. And the monotony, the things that just go on, and it just, okay, what was that? That took up most of my life for quite a few years, decades, and now it's at an end. How am I supposed to think about that? And I walk into crowds of people, and they have no clue, and I feel like I'm wearing this enormous hat with all these things on it, and nobody can see the hat but me, but I feel this hat. Still, even though the situation is over. And somehow I want to say, in all of that, there was love, there was kindness. On a daily basis, Jesus was working in that situation, and it meant something. It wasn't a waste. It wasn't in vain. Jesus was accomplishing his work in bringing a cup of water and making breakfast, in changing the sheets, and taking out the garbage, in being with a person, and talking about something again and again, even though we've talked about it before, in struggling with an issue that just seems to never go away. It meant something. Christ's presence was real. It continues to be real, and it will continue to be real. We have to learn to see Jesus in these different situations. The thing is, we want him to be the triumphant king rather than just the baby in the manger. For 30 years, we have no idea what Jesus did. But he was at work. And there are a lot of you who could tell stories in your lives that nobody else knows about. But if you think about it, you saw Jesus working. There was mercy. There was kindness. There was love. There was grace. There was forgiveness. There was a truckload of pain. But Jesus was at work. God calls us to be types of Christ. Tragedy, monotony, the third thing that is probably one of the more difficult things is the flesh. I was kind of hoping that by now I'd pretty much have everything under control, flesh-wise. Galatians chapter 5, there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And it would be nice if at some point you just get to a level of obedience, maturity, theological understanding, biblical knowledge, whatever, that you don't have to think about that anymore. But it's there to the end. We do grow, but it's almost as if we discover new ways, in fact, for the flesh to manifest ourselves that we had never considered. Just our more mature outlook realizes there are much more sophisticated ways to sin than we ever imagined that need exploration. But somehow in this, God continues to show grace. And so those warning passages, you know, there are some people that need to worry about the warning passages. I'm not one of those. I've reached that place where the warning passages don't apply to me. Oh, boy. So types of Christ. Types of Christ. I want to just read a passage and then share with you a little article that I saw yesterday that I thought was very helpful. In Joshua chapter 1, after walking around the desert for 40 years, God tells to Joshua and the people in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but think about it, meditate. And have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" He keeps repeating this. "Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you." The last 12 months feel a lot like 40 years. Feel like so much has happened that I think a lot of the people that I know are just feeling very gun-shy. We're not sure what's going to happen. Let's don't make any bold moves out in any one direction, because you never know. The freeze is going to come. Where in the world did that come from? You know, everybody was pretty much exhausted, and then let's go ahead and lose power and water and a whole bunch of other stuff. And who knows what's going to happen this week? It's a whole new brand spanking new week of opportunities for everything to just go nuts. So let's be cautious. Let's just kind of reel it in. And at the end of walking around in the wilderness for 40 years, God comes to us. Here we are standing at the Jordan and saying, "Be strong, be courageous. Get out there. Do things. And it's going to be hard. And we're afraid and we don't know what's going to happen. I can trust God and know that He's going to take care of me and still wince a bit as I walk out of my house not knowing whether a piano is going to drop on me, you know. It could happen. I feel like that's totally within the realm of possibility at this point. Well, I was looking, for some reason, we haven't been able to figure it out. On Saturdays, the Wall Street Journal shows up on our driveway. We have no idea why. And there was an interesting article in there, and I'll just conclude with this. It's about a project they decided to give some professors, some university professors. Sandy Robertson sent a note to professors at Furman University and Denison University in mid-December with a simple message: "Failure is not an option," she wrote on a discussion board frequented by a dozen other academics. 3 weeks later, the veteran Furman, she's an accounting professor, reconsidered and abandoned her assignment. She had been bested by a Rubik's Cube. Basically, a professor wanted to do a test on professors, especially older professors, and said, "We want you to try to learn something new. We want you to try to watch some instructional videos and learn how to solve a Rubik's Cube to get all the sides the same." Well, they said, "We're going to do this." And they got in there, and a lot of them failed. A lot of them quit. And what was the point of all this? Well, it was to show teachers that they had something, what was the phrase? Expert blind spot. Expert blind spot. In other words, she knows accounting. This other professor knows math, and they're teaching these subjects to younger people or people just coming into these classes who don't know it, and they get impatient with them. Why can't you get this? I explained it to you 12 times and you're still not understanding. It was an attempt to put them into a position where they didn't know. They didn't know how to do it, and they were experiencing learning something as if it were for the first time. And it was humbling. They are good at what they're good at. And of course they are. I think God is calling us to continue to grow. I think very often we get to a place where basically we're not causing any big calamities and we just kind of coast. And we say, well, this or that thing over here, the reason I don't do that is that that's just not me. That's hard. And the fact that it's hard shows that that's not me. The thing is, what it probably has to do more with is just that you've never done it before. Well, there are aspects of our character that we get that way with. Well, I can just get angry, or I have this issue. I have, you know, this issue, whatever, and that's just me. Growth is not possible. Well, I hope that as God shakes us all up in our situations and things we never imagined happening have happened, take an opportunity to look at yourself and to say, I want to be a type of Christ. Are there ways in which I have decided Jesus can't work? I know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and whatever else. I can't remember. Anyway, and some of those things Jesus is able to do in me, but others, I tried it, it was hard, and you just accept your limitations. I don't think God does that. I think He wants to produce all of the fruit of the Spirit. In the midst of crisis where everybody is just afraid, I don't know what's going to happen next, let's all pray together. Lord, open my eyes to how You want me to be a type of Christ right now. Open my eyes to how You want me to move in this situation. I can't, you know, open the water to have people cross, and I don't know about killing any giants, but I want to love the people around me. Help me to grow in character. Help me to grow in things that I've thought were impossible, that I'm not the person to do that. I know my gifts and limitations. I used to try to tell my children this when they were much younger and they had a dirty diaper, and I would just try to explain to them, this is not my gifting. I don't feel led. I don't have peace about this. I feel like there are much more qualified people to change this diaper. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I don't have peace about this. We are to be types of Christ. What a privilege. And the thing is, the snake and the people that God worked through were never perfect. They all had their flaws. And that limitation did not limit the power of Christ to work through them. So I just want to encourage you this week. Walk outside and be strong and courageous, even though there's no rational reason to do any of that. But say, thank the Lord. We're going to continue. We're going to keep going. And this is good. And for whatever it is, I want to be a type of Christ. I want to be somebody that Jesus is bringing the blessings of the cross, the mercies of the cross, through me to the world. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that You don't give up on us. Lord, I feel so weak most of the time. I feel concerned about what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. And frankly, Lord, some pretty terrible things have happened. And it's caused a lot of pain. And it makes me tend to be cautious. But Lord, looking back, I can see Jesus working. And it wasn't that the situations were okay, but that by your grace, I was okay. The situations were terrible, but I thank you that your love never wavered, even when I thought that you had forgotten me. And like David, I tend to want to cry out, God, where have you gone? Where are you? I don't even see you. Lord, help me to be able to see your hand. Help me to be able to rest in your grace and your mercy, especially when I don't understand what's going on. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be kind and gentle with each other. When there are crises and catastrophes, and we tend to want to judge, and we tend to want to say, well, if you just did everything right, everything would work out. Lord, help us to be patient and kind. Lord, help me. Father, I thank you for your grace, but I thank you for your promise that you are committed to work and to bring grace, and that you're not limited by my weaknesses, Lord. I thank you for that. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.